Right. If you could turn in your Bibles, if you got one. We're reading from 2 Kings today, chapter 5. I'm going to read it out first, and I'm reading from the NIV. So in 2 Kings 5, verses 1 to 19. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a message to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the waters of Israel, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. I'm going to stop there. There is another twist to the tale afterwards. You can read yourself if you want, but I'm going to stop there. Those of you who know me well, I don't know how many of you know me very well, might know that I love a good book. I love a story. I read lots of things. I read Christian books and things, but I've always got a novel on the go. And I think story is very powerful. It's interesting, isn't it, when Jesus came to earth and he had kind of 3 years of ministry, didn't he, to communicate, if you like, all the truth about God, the meaning of life, or whatever he wanted, that a lot of the time what he went out to do is tell stories. He said a farmer went and sowed some seed in a field, or there was a widow and she lost one of her 10 coins, so she swept a house, or there was a man found a treasure in a field and he went and sold everything he had to buy the field. And he had quite important things to communicate, and yet he told lots of stories. And I think one of the reasons for that is that stories, instead of speaking to our head, they speak to our heart. And actually what Jesus wanted to communicate was not head knowledge and theology. Yeah. He wanted to change our hearts. And we all have a story, don't we? And I've got a story and you've got a story. And if we want to kind of connect on any sort of heart level, we might share some of that story with one another. And that's why I love story. I love the fact that we learn about people and we learn about life and God. And this is a great story, I think. And so what I wanted to do today was look particularly at the character of the story, because I'm not the sort of person who's bothered about a good plot. What I like is the people. What's going on in the people's lives? What are they thinking? Why are they like they are? So that's what I want to do today, is just go through some of the characters and see what can we learn from them about people and God and life today. So just to give you a bit of brief background, we've got the story is taking place in a place called Aram, or and into Israel. So Aram is what is modern day Syria now, and it was sort of northern to Israel's coming down in a sort of like that. You've got Syria, Aram at the top, and then to the east you've got Moab, and to the south you've got Edom. And Elisha is a prophet that is operating in Israel and is in what we call the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's in the time where the kingdom of Israel is split into two, and there's the northern kingdom, which is what we call the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah, and you've got this split. And it's believed that the king who's referred to in this story is someone called Joram, who's the son of Ahab, and it refers to him in a couple of chapters back, and we'll look at that in a bit. So we're going to just go in as in the order that it comes in the story, and we're going to look at Naaman. So it says in verse 1, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." Naaman is a man who has everything, isn't he? He's a kind of right-hand man to the king, and he's very good at his job, and the king thinks he's great. And it reminded me that we can often meet people in life, can't we, that kind of have it all together. And I think Naaman kind of had it all together, didn't he? He was very highly regarded. And sometimes, you know, we try to talk to our family or friends and neighbours about God, and they're kind of quite self-sufficient, actually. They've got it all together. They've got life sussed. They've you know, got a roof over their heads, they've got a job maybe, they can feed their children, life's going great, they don't really need God. You know, religion's a bit of a crutch to them. This might be okay for you people who might need that bit of a crutch, but we don't. And it can be quite difficult sometimes to communicate to people about God in that sort of situation, because they're like, don't really need it, we're quite happy. But what I've found as I've got older is, for most people, there comes a time in their life where, like Naaman, there's this but. Naaman had life all together, didn't he? But he had leprosy. And for people who often have life together, they can go on very well for many years, and suddenly there's a but, isn't there? Like Naaman's but, and they might lose their job, or their marriage might break down, or maybe their kids go off the rails a bit. Or like Naaman, might be an illness or a death of a close one. And they've been going along very, very happily, and suddenly there's a but. And in Naaman's case, I would imagine, we don't really know what the Bible means by leprosy, but I imagine it's quite a visible thing. It's a skin disease. It's quite visible. And for some people, that's what it's like. Their problem, their issue is quite visible, and you can't miss it, really. But for other people, it might be a hidden thing. It might not be obvious, I don't know. I was reminded of the story in Mark 2 when Jesus is healing the sick and some friends lower a paralytic through the roof so they can't get through the crowds to get to Jesus. So they go onto the roof and lower him down and he lands in front of Jesus, this paralytic man on a stretcher. And the first thing that Jesus says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I just imagine that sort of the crowd or his friends going, you know, isn't it obvious what this man needs? He needs healing. And yet Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And you kind of think perhaps Jesus knew something that they didn't, something that wasn't obvious. Maybe that was the thing that that man needed more than anything, was to know his sins are forgiven. And of course, Jesus does go on and heal him physically. But sometimes it takes discernment to know what's, to see beyond what you can see, if you like, into people's lives and what's going on. So it's good to remain open, isn't it, to the Holy Spirit, what's going on in people's lives. So moving on in the characters, the next character that is introduced is a servant girl. So this is a woman in a culture that women weren't really considered very highly. They weren't really very valued. A woman was kind of the property of her father until she was married off, and then she was property of her husband, and she hoped that she married someone kind and loving who would look after her. But not only that, but this girl has been taken into slavery. She's been happily living in Israel, and the bands from Aram have come in and taken her captive, and she's a slave in a foreign land, and she's completely subject to whatever they want to do with her, and she ends up as a servant in Naaman's house. So I was thinking she's kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, really, to Naaman. Naaman's up right up here in the social spectrum, isn't he? He's right-hand man of the king, very well thought of. She's right down here, really. She's the bottom of the pile. She's a woman, a servant girl. She's, part in a conquering nation. She's not even in her own country. And yet, three things stand out about her, doesn't it? The first thing that I think is amazing is her compassion. She really cares about Naaman. She's a servant in his house. She's been taken there with no, she had no choice about it, and yet she's so compassionate, isn't she? She really cares that he's suffering from this disease. And the second thing is, she's so brave and bold. She just speaks up. She doesn't sort of keep quiet until she's spoken to. She actually is brave enough to say to her mistress, "I know someone who might be able to help." And connected to that is she's so full of faith. You know, she's really putting her sort of life on the line, really. If she gets it wrong, I'm sure that it's not going to go down really very well for her. And yet she's brave enough to say it, and she's got enough faith in Elisha and her God that good will come of it. And she's really in a situation that many people might have been quite bitter and withdrawn or fearful and not done anything about it. And yet this is how she responds. And she's a real challenge to us, that when we're not in control of our circumstances, we can be in control of us and our attitude and what we do. So the next character who's introduced is the King of Israel. Now, as I said, he's likely to be Joram, who's mentioned in chapter 3, and it says of him there, he's a bad king, but not as bad as his mother and father, it says in verse 1. So his father is Ahab, and his mother is likely to be Jezebel, and kind of you can read all about them in 1 Kings 16 and their tales there. And there's a story in chapter 3 of 2 Kings where there's a sort of coalition of the king of Israel, this Joram, the king of Judah, who's Jehoshaphat at the time, and the king of Edom. And the Moabites have invaded the land, and they all get together to fight the Moabites, and it's all going a bit wrong. And so Jehoshaphat, who, as we know, is a very good king of Judah, so he pipes up, "Isn't there a prophet we can ask of the inquire of the Lord to see what we should be doing?" So Joram says, well, there's Elisha. So he calls on Elisha, and this is what Elisha says to the king of Israel, this Joram. He says, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, it was because the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Elisha says, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now bring me my harpist. And Elisha helps them. And so it gives a bit of a clue what Elisha thinks of this king. And if we look in the passage that we're looking at, he reacts with utter panic, doesn't he, about this this Naaman turning up on his doorstep with all these gifts and things like that. He kind of sees trickery in it, and he's very fearful. He's tearing his robes, and he sees all sorts of things in that are not there. He reacts with fear, doesn't he, rather than faith. And it reminds me that fear can kind of do that to us sometimes. When we feel fear, we get into all sorts of mental worries that of things that are not there. You know, we do this thing called catastrophizing. If I fear this one thing, oh, it might be this bad and this bad and this bad. And you go down this line of fear, and it can be very destructive. And it's just in such contrast to the servant girl who was just not completely without fear, and she reacted with faith. This man is not, this king is not a man of God. We've seen this already, and this is why he's reacting with fear. So Elisha comes along now, and he's kind of so cool, isn't he, Elisha? He doesn't feel the need to do anything special. He has no formula. He doesn't make a song and dance about it. He doesn't even come to the door. He just says to Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan seven times. He's so confident in his faith. He doesn't, Naaman wants him to wave his hands and do a certain thing. Elisha's just so confident in his God, he doesn't need to do that. And Naaman doesn't react very well, does he? He's quite cross and goes away in anger. And unfortunately, this pride is often a characteristic of people that have it all together. It's very difficult to avoid, actually. You think you're someone, and therefore you have great expectations of how people should be dealing with you with honour. I read an interesting article recently, which I found quite challenging. It was by a person called Brian Zand, and it was called My Problem with the Bible, which I thought, that's interesting, what's that about? And what he was talking about was, so most history is written from the perspective of the victors, isn't it? The winners of the war write the history books, don't they? So most history books are written from that perspective, and we learn all about them and what happened to them, the winners. But the Bible, in contrast, is a story, or the historical stories within it, are written from the perspective of the underdog, from the downtrodden. So you think about the slaves in Egypt, or the Babylonian exiles, or the citizens of a Roman occupation. And that's how the Bible is written. It's from the bottom up, if you like. And we can have a bit of a tendency to read ourselves into the Bible. Oh, yes, we really associate with these downtrodden people. That's us, you know. But the truth is that here we are in a Western nation, and relatively, we are not the underdogs. You know, we're relatively wealthy. We might not feel very wealthy, but compared to much of the world, we can turn the tap on and get water. We have food on our table. We have an education if we want it. We have access to healthcare. So in truth, when we read the Bible, we're kind of more like the Pharaoh or the guy in the Roman villa than the slaves. And not only that, but Jesus said that the last will be first and the first will be last. Well, if you look at that equation, we're kind of the first already, and we're going to be made the last. And we might think that that means that the gospel is not good news for us, but it still is. The gospel is still good news to us, but it might be that things are going to be shaken up a bit if the kingdom of God comes, and that we might go from being the first to the last, and the people at the bottom might be promoted. And we really need to walk in humility about that. John Morland gave an excellent talk on humility a few weeks ago, and I'd really encourage you to re-listen to it, which I did as I was preparing for this, because he talks about how we need to walk in humility. And those of us that have much need to hold that in humility and be generous with that and hospitable to those who do not have much. And that might feel a little bit uncomfortable at times. It might even feel humiliating. Naaman certainly felt humiliated. He was one who had much and he didn't get the honour he thought he was deserving. It's interesting going back to verse 1 when it says, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Actually, all of Naaman's success was because of the Lord. The Lord had granted victory to Aram through Naaman, but it was all about the Lord. And we can kind of kid ourselves sometimes in life, can't we, that, you know, we are got it all together, actually. You know, what's the problem with life? You know, we've got food on our table, we've got our children are fed and watered, and we can sort of get in a bit of an attitude that we've kind of got this life thing sussed. But actually, like Naaman, whatever we have is by the grace of God. And so we need to react with hospitality and generosity rather than with pride. In the end of the story, it all ends good, doesn't it? So Naaman's got some good servants, hasn't he? Persuade him to go and do what the prophet has said, and he is healed, completely healed. It says his skin goes like that of a young boy. Even better than that, he turns to the Lord. He's healed, and then he turns to the Lord, and he realises who is the true God, and he worships him. He kind of takes soil from the land of Israel, doesn't he, back to home, which in that culture is a way of worshipping that God. So what can we learn from the story of these characters? I think we can learn in two respects. One regards to ourselves. If you think you've got a successful life, if you think you've got it all together, it's by the grace of God. It's not a reason for pride. If you don't think it is, if you think, actually, do you know what, Claire? I am much more like the underdog. I am downtrodden. I haven't had a great life. Even then, it's not an excuse to be bitter, is it? We can, like the servant girl, we can choose our attitude. We can choose to be compassionate and loving and bold and full of faith. I think we can learn about other people in our lives, can't we? Often, people might appear to have it all together, but there might be a but in their life, like Naaman's leprosy. It can be all sorts of things, but it takes time, an investment of time and love and sacrifice to be with them, to find out what it is. It takes discernment of being close to the Holy Spirit to find out what can I do to help this person. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, there's a line in it that says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think one of our assignments as God's people is about bringing heaven down to earth. And what's that about? Well, I think it's about bringing care and comfort, bringing healing, bringing wisdom, bringing practical help, bringing friendship to people. It's all about bringing God's kingdom from heaven onto earth, because as God's people, we should be making the lives of the people around us a better place, shouldn't we? And sometimes this draws people to God, but that's not why we're doing it. We're not doing it to fill seats and tick the box. We're doing it because God has done it for us. God has given us so much, hasn't he? By his grace, whether that's physical things, physical blessings or spiritual blessings, he's done so much. And we want to share that, don't we, with other people. That's it.